Father, we thank you for this great day. We celebrate the birth of your Son, light coming into the darkness, and we ask that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and to believe and to walk in that light. I pray that you'd help me as I preach to do honor to your Son and bring him glory. And I pray this in his name. Amen. As you see there in the beginning, the text starts off rather plainly and almost tediously. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered in each to his own town. The registration here, the census of Caesar Augustus, isn't the first registration in the Bible. If you've read through, you know there are at least five, by my count, depending on how you count, in the Old Testament. And when you get to them, they can feel, like I said just a minute ago, a bit tedious. Every tribe counted, then all 12 tribes, the numbers added up, and then you get to the certain number, whatever it might be. And the point is, behind these censuses usually, is to say that God has blessed us. And look, we have multiplied and increased thanks to his blessing. He's kept his promise to Abraham, and we're as many as the stars in the sky and the sand and in the seashore. So these censuses are usually good things when you see them in the Bible. But then there is that one census. You might remember it if you've read through in 2 Samuel chapter 24, where David says to his commander, Joab, go count all the fighting men of Israel. And so Joab, who's not a very pious man, if you know anything about him, he's not quite as faithful as David. But he says to David, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? Like I said, Joab is not pious, but something about David's delight, he sees that it's off in this counting. He smells something off, and so he says, don't do this. But David does it anyway. And as you know, if you've read the account, the thing that David does not please the Lord. Whoever wrote 2 Samuel doesn't tell us why it doesn't please the Lord. But I think if you just think about it for 2 or 3 seconds, it's not that hard to figure out what the problem is. It's like that man later in Luke's gospel. His barns are already stuffed with grain, and then the big harvest comes, and instead of selling the grain cheap to help the poor people, he says, you know, I'll build bigger barns and store it all up, and I'll set it at a higher price when the grain is more sparse and a worse year, and I'll get rich, and so I'll sit back right now and I'll eat and I'll drink and be merry, and life is good for me. But then if you know the parable, God takes his life that very night. And Jesus says about that man, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. David counts up men as his treasure, the kingdom as his kingdom that he built, and the people as his people, as if he's provided, or they provided for his own security in this kingdom that he's built. Augustus's registration, I believe, fits right into that same category with the rich man and his barns, with the Pharisee in full sail later on in Luke, holding forth in the temple to God about his righteousness, with the elders and the priests wagging their heads and chuckling to one another about the man on the cross who can't save himself. Mary sings about this category of people in her song in the chapter right before this one, the mighty on their thrones, the proud whom God scatters in the imagination of their thoughts. Full sail. That's a good way to think about Augustus's registration. He's an old wooden ship, all the sails unfurled and full, cruising at top speed, not understanding that his sails are full because he's driven along, even in the thoughts of his heart, by an infinitely more august Lord. So he issues his decree. And the wheels turn, and the pulleys and the levers and the kings and the magistrates and the governors like Quirinius obey. And somewhere, someone, for some reason unknown to history, but we know, decides to make everyone go to his hometown for the registration. And among that everyone, we find Joseph, who also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. How long it's been since Joseph sees the angel in his dream, we don't know. He probably has taken Mary now to be his wife, but Joseph, if you remember from Sunday, won't consummate the marriage until she's had her baby. So that's probably why Luke calls Mary his betrothed and not his wife there. I wonder what Joseph thinks about this decree from Caesar Augustus. He's got to travel about 70 miles south to Bethlehem. That's at least a week there and at least a week back if he's going fast. And what for? Why does he have to go and be registered? Well, he has to go and be registered so he can be taxed. That's the whole purpose of the thing. I personally, I'm not sure about you, but I personally question God's love for me when I have to go to the DMV. And it's only 5 minutes away. And here Joseph has to go 70 miles. And Joseph is of the house and lineage of David. In another day, in another reality, he'd sit on his own throne and never have to register himself for anybody else. But he's just a carpenter from Nazareth with a pregnant wife. And God, for some reason, has set Israel under the authority of Caesar Augustus instead of David's son. And so he bows to Caesar. And he packs his pack and he starts off for Bethlehem. And you'll see that he starts off for Bethlehem with Mary. Why does he take her? There's no legal requirement that she go to be registered. How far along do you think she is with her baby? We don't know. We don't know the answer to those questions, but I believe that if things had been well for Mary in Nazareth, he wouldn't take her. It's a long trip, and she's pregnant. Nazareth is a tiny place. Everyone knows everyone. Everyone talks about everything. You can imagine the talk. Who was it? Who was Mary with? That's the question. And there would be all sorts of speculations and scenarios spun out about how the thing came to be. Endless theories. And what can Mary say in her own defense? What can Joseph say in her defense? No, you see, an angel. I was asleep one night. An angel came to me and said that this baby in her womb is from the Holy Spirit. He can't say that. I think that the talk in Nazareth has even come into the family. If Joseph could trust his family or her family to insulate Mary from the talk while he's away, I think he'd leave her into their care. But it seems he can't even trust them. So they go together down the road, the three of them to Bethlehem. How much have Mary and Joseph lost since the angels came and then the baby? A village, friends, family, home, respect, honor, love, it's all gone to the ash heap and to the dust. And why? Well, because Mary said, "Behold, your handmaid, be it done to me as according to your will." And because Joseph woke up and obeyed the word of the Lord. So we should ask, in a text like this, what child is this who brings such grief and turmoil and division? Mary should be clothed with honor. Joseph should wear a crown and have a scepter and have authority. We don't know how they feel. Luke doesn't tell us. I'm sure in the reality of the thing that they cried out to God and asked for his help and comfort. But Luke doesn't record that they ever asked what I think I would ask if I were Joseph. How can you let us be treated this way, Lord? This isn't fair. There's grief there, I think, if you read between the lines, but there's no grumbling. Maybe Mary and Joseph should be slotted into that other category that Luke provides for you and I to fill, alongside the Pharisee in the temple with his hands raised up in full sail. There's the man with his head down, beating his breast, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Alongside Simon, the Pharisee, wondering why Jesus lets that sinful woman wash his feet or touch his feet, there's the sinful woman herself, bathing his feet with her tears. Then there's the 10 lepers, and there's the blind man in Jericho. All of them say, "Lord, have mercy on us." Alongside the priests and the elders reviling the man on the cross, there's the thief. "Lord," he says, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." These people in this category, they cling to the doctor who heals them, to the Lord who forgives them, to the shepherd who comforts them. Mary and Joseph, I think likewise, they cling to the child and let goods and kindred go. And however many days later, they arrive. They get to Bethlehem. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I don't want to ruin our Christmas pageant, but I'm going to tell you again, as I told you last Christmas, that the word translated inn, Luke uses that word later for the upper room. And so it doesn't mean inn. It's not a good translation here. Luke uses the word for inn, as in hotel, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when he leaves the wounded man in the inn. That's like an inn. Not here. This word means guest room. Houses, peasant houses in those days, had guest rooms built onto them, either on top or on the side. And the main living space was a two-level operation. There's an upper platform where people would eat and sleep, and there's the ground level where the animals would eat and sleep. And so probably when Luke says there's no room in the guest room, what that means is there's somebody already there, and so Mary would have had to have her baby somewhere in the main living quarters, in that platform, in the main room. And since that's where the animals are too, there's feeding troughs. And so she just lays her baby in one of those feeding troughs. That's what a manger is. Because that's all there is. They're probably staying with Joseph's relatives, and we don't know how long they've stayed before this birth takes place. And you'll notice if you read it how plain Luke is as he describes it. And the reason it's so plain as Luke describes it is because there's nothing miraculous about this birth. The miracle happened 9 months earlier. There's no right now. This is not the miracle. There's no the baby isn't glowing. There's no halo. There's just a baby in a trough. If you'd been Mary's midwife and you're writing your diary that evening, you wouldn't have much to write in your diary except, well, a baby was born this evening, another baby here in Bethlehem, and the poor mother, she didn't have any place to put the child, so she put him in a manger. That's the notable thing that you would notice. And that's the noticeable thing for us as readers of Luke's gospel too. Because if you remember, if you've read through Luke chapter 1, that's all glory and song and wonder. The day spring from on high, the light is coming. The dawn is going to dawn and the day is going to break. And so when you get to chapter 2, you don't expect the baby to be laying in a manger. Now, it's not a stable, it's a house, but it's close. I'm sure it wouldn't smell nice in that room. I wouldn't want to lay my baby down there if I had to lay a baby somewhere. where the donkey eats. But if you think about it, it's the perfect place. The ox knows its owner, God says through Isaiah in chapter 1 of that book. And the donkey knows its master's manger. But Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. The ox knows to whom it should go. The donkey knows where to get his food. But do you know? I confess that I tend to be donkey-like, looking for food in all the wrong places. And here, for my help and for yours, the Lord has laid it down in a manger so that even the dumbest ox and the most stubborn donkey can see and understand that this child is the living bread that lasts forever, so that whoever eats of this bread will never die. Because the everlasting Word, by whom all things that have been made were made, has become flesh and dwelt among us. But it's so obscure. This little house. Who will see it? How will anyone know? Who will issue the decree to the world? How will Augustus hear of it? Surely he should be the first to hear. How will Herod hear about it? How about Quirinius? Who's going to tell Quirinius? How will the news get out? And you see there in verse 8, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, this is strange. That's what you'd think if you were reading this for the first time. This is very strange. We've gone from Caesar Augustus on his high throne to a manger of all places, and here now we are in a field with shepherds. They're probably hired hands. This isn't like David tending his father's sheep. These are hirelings, rough men on the edge of things. They're outdoors most of the time, most of the year round. They're tending sheep. They've got weathered faces, calloused hands. They're not clean men. The sheep get sick. The sheep get wounded. The sheep die. Ritual purity is not something they'd be able to maintain. If you're worried about cleanliness and purity, and most people are at this point in time, you would not be the friends of shepherds. And since it's not uncommon for belongings to walk away when shepherds draw near with their flocks, they're not men of good repute. They can't even testify in a Jewish court of law because nobody trusts them. So if you're a shepherd, your friends are shepherds too, because who else will be your friend? Well, there they are out in the field by night, just doing their job. This night is not different than any other night. But then as they're doing their job, you see there in verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, the language here communicates suddenness. One moment, the stars are shining, and the sheep are doing whatever the sheep do at night. I'm not sure if that's when they sleep or what they're doing. Well, whatever they're doing, the sheep are doing that thing, and then there's fire, and probably a fire. They're probably sitting around the campfire. Maybe they're talking and making jokes or whatever men do around campfires, and there's maybe something cooking in the pot, and maybe a stolen chicken is there in the pot because they have to have something to eat. And they're talking, and everything is normal, and then suddenly there is a piercing, bright light like the sun. Now, again, nothing here in this text suggests that these men are particularly pious. They wouldn't go to the temple regularly. They probably don't go to the synagogue regularly either. But being Jewish shepherds, they'd have a mental category for the light of God's glory and the creature who is reflecting that light right into their eyes. And the light of God's glory isn't just a lighter, brighter light than other kinds of light. The light of God's glory, and you see this, wherever you see the light of God's glory shining, The light of God's glory presses down into your soul. When you on your own, if you read the Bible in the morning, or you listen to a sermon, and then suddenly, for some reason, something is said, and you suddenly feel that you're exposed, that your soul has been laid bare. So much so that if you weren't a Christian, you would shut up the book or you'd stop listening. And sometimes, even when you're a Christian, you shut the book and you stop listening. Well, when that happens to you, you may not see anything with your eyes, but that is the light of the glory of God shining into your heart. And I know you've all felt this fear that these angels or these shepherds feel. It doesn't always come with light you can see. The shepherd's fear isn't just what they see. It's the fear of being suddenly brought to judgment and being laid bare before the light of God's countenance. It's Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up. It's Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road. And so there's as Luke says here, there is great fear. But then the angel says to them, "Fear not." Now that's a strange thing to hear. When the light of God undoes all your devices and all the things that you've hidden away are suddenly revealed. Fear not. How can we fear not? Why not? Why shouldn't we fear? Well, the angel goes on. Well, behold, I bring you great good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Good news, that's euangelion, that's the gospel. That's where we get that word from, of great joy. And you should notice that this joy is the objective kind of joy. It's joyful news. Whether your heart is merry today, I hope it is, or whether you're grieving for some reason or you're anxious about something that's going on in your life, whatever it might be, it doesn't take away from the joy of this news. And the angel, whatever your mood might be right now, the angel here invites you into the joy which is given to you to be yours. Even if you don't feel it, the joy is there for you. You can take it up anytime you want. It belongs to you. For all the people. Even these shepherds are caught up into it. Because unto you is born this day. And that's not usually how it goes, is it? When you hear a birth announcement, Mr. Smith and Mrs. Smith had for you a baby. It's not usually how it goes. She had her baby today, is how you'd hear about it. Usually that's how it's said. But this child is born unto you. For you. For the whole world. A Savior. Now, that title in the scriptures is reserved for God. Yahweh is the Savior of his people Israel. But now this baby is called by the angels Savior. And what is this Savior saving you from? Ask the shepherds in the trembling of the light, and they've gotten a first, with these words, they've gotten a first taste of it. Peace. Instead of judgment, pardon and comfort, even friendship with God, before whom you would expect condemnation. But now there's no condemnation, but good news of great joy. This child, when he becomes a man, will remove your sins from you and drown them in the Red Sea. He'll wash away your impurity and lift the guilt of your transgressions from your shoulders. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the King of Israel. Long awaited. But not just Christ, the Messiah, Christ, the Lord. And then the Jewish translators translate the Hebrew word Yahweh into Greek with this word, Lord, Kyrios. Sometimes Lord is just a title of respect in the New Testament, but this isn't one of those times. The angel doesn't mean. This is the Savior, the Christ, the respectable authority. He means Christ, the Lord God. Now, if the shepherds have their wits about them, this all would astound and baffle them. The Lord is born? What does that mean? But I'll bet they've not yet gotten a hold of their wits. The whole thing is so discombobulating. If I'm a shepherd, I'm looking at myself and the sheep and the field, and there's this glorious, dazzling angel, and I would think, don't you have the wrong address? Are you in the wrong? Why are you telling us this? We're just shepherds out here. Shouldn't you go tell the important people about this thing? Well, and to that the angel says, or I'm not sure if that is the thought of their hearts, the angel answers them. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So before the angel has announced news, this isn't here just an announcement. It's an invitation. It's not enough for the shepherds to know that the Savior Christ, the Lord, has been born if they don't go to him. He's no help to you if you don't go to him. But how can we go? Look at us. We've not even taken baths. We stink, shepherds might say. We're certainly unclean. Where is he? In some palace? They'll never let us in. The first time the princess gets a look at us, she'll say, you're not coming anywhere near my baby. Well, you'll find him lying in a manger. What princess would set her baby down into a manger? What sort of child is this? Well, he's just the sort of child for you. If you feel that you're unworthy, if you feel that you're unclean, if you feel that you're unfit to enter into the holy place, this is the child for you. Do you think Augustus, if he did hear the news, do you think he'd get up off his throne and kneel at the foot of some baby in a manger? Maybe I don't want to misjudge Augustus. Maybe he could, but I doubt he would. This child could be for Augustus, of course, and for the Pharisee in the temple, and for the elders and the priests. But would they come to worship him in this hovel? It's hard to fit through the door when you're at full sail. What about these shepherds? Suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and peace among those with whom he is pleased. And the angels went away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. I suppose it could have been saying. You see, Luke uses the word saying there, what the angel said, glory to God in the highest. But I'm thinking it was singing, not saying. Well, at least alongside. Maybe they said some things, but surely they sang too. A multitude of the heavenly hosts. The instances in the Old Testament and the scriptures up to this point, wherein a multitude of the heavenly hosts show up are few. There's that host of angels who show up in their fiery chariots to rescue Elijah from the Syrians. But this seems to be a larger gathering. Maybe all the angels in heaven are there singing for these shepherds. Now, Augustus could take all the gold that he has and hire the finest singers in the whole world to sing, and he'd never hear anything so wonderful. This is the most beautiful singing in the history of singing. And nobody got a cell phone to record it. There's no, we don't know what it sounded like. It's just for these shepherds out in the field. And do you think they have the musical taste and sophistication to appreciate it? Does anyone? Can my dog Bunter appreciate Bach? Of course, not really. This is a foretaste of the lavish festival that God has prepared for you. joy and splendor and beauty beyond even what you're capable of appreciating. But he'll still pour it out anyway and not count it wasted. I think that's why Mary and Joseph go down the road away from Nazareth to Bethlehem, leaving everything they've loved behind. They know what they've been given. They know the love that God has lavished upon them. Or at least they've got the best grasp of it they can. The pearl of great price. The treasure in the field. The helper and deliverer. The Lord of glory himself in Mary's womb and now in the manger. Glory to God in the highest, they sing. Glory, God's glory is a manifestation of his nature and character, which is supremely revealed when he takes to himself the wretchedness and ugliness and uncleanness of my sin and yours and dies on his cross and gives in exchange to you his beauty and goodness and righteousness and as a result, peace with God. But the glory of God is manifest also here at the manger where he scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts and lifts up the lowly. Where he shows himself to be for you, to be pleased with you who know yourselves to be of low estate. That doesn't mean you're poor in money necessarily or status or privilege, but you're poor in spirit. Knowing that you need Jesus, and so you say, have mercy on me and help me, and he helps you. You see these shepherds go to him, eager to see the thing that the angel has told them about, to take hold of the Savior, Christ the Lord, born to them. Imagine Mary's surprise when these men stop by. They probably haven't stopped to take a bath, and they come into her house and they see her baby hours after she's given birth. What more could a mother want than to have these guys show up? And they don't bring any presents like the wise men. They're just showing up. So, but it could be that the whole point of the prophecy about Bethlehem and Hosea and the decree in Augustus and the journey of Mary and Joseph, that could have been that the whole point was because the Lord wants these shepherds to know him and to see him. And Mary's got to get used to people in all conditions and states coming to her child as if he were theirs, because he is. We'll pray. Father, we thank you for scattering the proud in the imagination of their hearts and lifting up the lowly. And we thank you, Lord, you've gathered us together this morning to worship your Son, that you have shown us that you lavish your love on us and your grace and your mercy. And we pray that today, Lord, that you'd give us grateful hearts and joy, that if we're anxious or grieving or sorrowful, that we would be given the grace to enter into the joy that you've given us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen.